Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467 Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is certainly welcomed. I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fifth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, our little broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries and continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and it is my prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His sovereign grace declared in His gospel. Now, friends, when I say that, you may ask, David, what do you mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, it's the term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach historically and presently from the free will message. Sovereign grace defines the one kind of grace found in the Scriptures. So before beginning our study of Jacob, let us visit one article of truth that is essential to the message of sovereign grace. So I want to talk with you for a few minutes about the love of God. For intricate to the message of sovereign grace is God's love. So consider a few thoughts. God's love has these characteristics. First of all, it is essential to God. I say that because the Scripture says in 1 John 4:7, love is of God, meaning God is the source of love. And in 4:8, He says God is love. That means that God is the essence of love. John didn't say God has love. No, he said God is love. John didn't say love is God, for it's not interchangeable to say love is God and God is love. And John didn't say God is loving, for to say God is love far surpasses saying God is loving. And John didn't say God has love, for to say God is love is far greater than simply being an attribute of God. Elsewhere, John wrote in the first chapter in verse 5, God is light. That speaks of God intellectually. When he said in chapter 4 of John and verse 24, God is spirit, he speaks of God doctrinally or theologically. And then here he says God is love, and he speaks of God morally. And I say that because he that loves not knows not God. Literally, it means that he never knew God and doesn't now know God. It's a very serious statement. So to not love God or to not love is to not know God. He that loves knows God. He that knows God loves. So it is a moral issue to say God is love. So more could be said about that, certainly. But not only is the characteristic of God's love is that it is essential to God, but God's love is eternal. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of many reasons, but for example, when love is referred to concerning God, it's always in past tense. For example, Jesus said in John 3:16, "For God so," or in such a manner, "loved," L-O-V-E-D, past tense, used by the Lord to define the eternal nature of God's love. In Jeremiah 1:5, God said to his prophet, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Then in the 31st chapter in verse 3, he said, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You see, God formed him because God knew him. And God knew him because he loved him. Isaiah said in chapter 54 in verse 8, "With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer." No love of God. No one loves God at any time. And no love God does have for one at any time than he loved in eternity. And all whom he loved before time. And all that he loves in eternity, he will love after time. God's love can no more cease or change than he can cease to be God. The love of God is eternal. For God loves no one in time. He didn't love from eternity before time. Or will he love in eternity after time? And not only is the love of God is essential to his nature and eternal, but God's love is also particular. In John 13:1, it said, "When Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Notice that he loved his own and he loved them unto the end. Nowhere is the particular love of God more illustrated than in the marriage union between a loving man and woman. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul used that illustration, saying, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," for the church. You see, he gave his life for the church because he loved the church. Doesn't say he gave his life for everybody, but for the church. This love illustrates the particular love of Christ. For the church is composed of those elected and given to Christ in order to redeem and justify. So friends, having identified the recipient of his letter as those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4, Paul declared in the second chapter in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." You see, the "us" refers to those chosen. He said something similar in 5:8 of Romans. "God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Three times in that one little space of words, he used that personal pronoun referring to all of God's elect. Who did he mean by us? Well, it's obvious. He spoke of the particular and effectual love of God for his elect. So God's love is not only essential to his nature, and God's love is eternal, and God's love is particular, but God's love is immutable. What do I mean by that? I mean unchangeable. Consider for a moment in passing Jesus' account of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The father was unwavering in his tenderness toward the boy of his love. In this, of course, the father was a type of the heavenly father. And the boy is most likely a picture not only of a sinner, but of Gentiles. And when the boy returned from his life of riotous living, what does it say? In verse 20 of Luke 15, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Notice when he was a great way off. Yes, great way off in eternity when the father looked down and saw his elect. And the father saw him. God looked upon his chosen people, saw him, and had compassion. Father's love is unwavering. And the father ran. The father went. He went in his son, Jesus Christ. And in here the father fell on his neck. Oh, the dirty neck of that boy. That dirty neck that had been down there with the pigs and hadn't been washed. And oh, how the Jews hated the pigs, but he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Oh, the Father's love is unchangeable. So God's love is not only essential, and not only is God's love eternal and particular and unchangeable or immutable, but here's another thing. God's love is unconditional. God's love is not conditioned on Christ's obedience. His salvation is, but not his love. Nor is it conditioned on man's obedience. Love was first. And it was original, because the scripture says God is love. John also said in his epistle, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." The manner of love? Yes, it's an unconditional love. No, my friends, God didn't and doesn't condition his love on you loving him. He said of Israel, for example, in Hosea 11:4, "I drew them with the cords of a man, with the bands of love." These cords and these bands are typical of God's unbreakable and unchangeable love. Yes, my friend, God draws his own because he first loved all whom he chose before the foundation of the world. So I've said that God's love is essential to his nature. It is eternal because he is eternal. It is particular. It is immutable. It is unconditional. And God's love is purposeful. In Deuteronomy 7 and verses 6 and following, it says, "The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." The Lord could have chosen Egypt, but he didn't. He chose a single man by the name of Abram. He pulled him out, called him out, took him to a place where he was nobody. And there he turned him into somebody, gave him a son, gave him another son, a grandson, gave him then 12 great-grandsons, and out of that came the nation of Israel. We see clearly God's love is a set love, or an act of his sovereign will, to choose a people of which ancient Israel was a type of God's choice of love for some among both Jews and Gentiles. God moves and does by purpose. And God moves and does not without purpose. God's sovereign love is consistent with his sovereign forgiveness and justification of his people. It's so indescribably grand that Paul prayed for the saints in Ephesus, describing what he prayed for them and God's love as having infinite dimensions. In chapter 3 and verse 18 and 19 of Ephesians, he said, "It's my prayer that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't even have words to try to put God's love into expression, but it has breadth and length and depth and height, and it surpasses all knowledge. But my beloved, listen to me. God's love does have a limitation, for God's love is not universal. Consider the scriptures. God loved Abel and not Cain. He loved Seth and his generation, but not Cain and his generation. He loved Noah alone in his generation. Think of it now. There were millions of people upon the earth, but God delivered only Noah and his family. He loved Abram alone out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He loved Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau, which is the first truth in the last book of the Old Testament and the central point in Paul's so critical letter, the letter to the Romans. And Moses he loved, and a few others in Israel. David and his family, David said that he make it, talking about God's salvation, he make it not to grow. But a few God kept faithful in the nation, but so very few that the nation divided into two kingdoms. So few that Elijah lamented 100 years after David in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, "The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So few that God said to Jeremiah, 400 years after David, in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, "Run you to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment and that seeks truth." We would have to say God didn't love Judas Iscariot, but predestined him to be the son of perdition and betray Jesus. God didn't love Herod, the king of Israel, but predestined him to condemn and crucify Jesus. God didn't love Pilate, the Roman governor of Israel, but predestined him to condemn and crucify Jesus. Judas Iscariot, Herod, Pilate, in full fallen will, participated in the scheme to crucify Jesus. It was predestined of God, but of their own will and of their own fallen, corrupt nature, they participated fully in the crucifixion and the suffering of our dear Lord. No, my friend, the idea of the universal love of God is as foreign to the Scriptures and incompatible with the evidence of the Scriptures as it can possibly be. Certainly more could be said on this subject, but this is one article of the message of sovereign grace. It is at once wounding to the flesh and the most positive and hopeful message ever presented or discussed among men. God in Jesus Christ earned a perfect righteousness that he accepted by satisfying the law and justice, and that righteousness he reckoned to the account of God's people. And that is their forgiveness. That is their justification. The occasion of it was the cross of Christ. The revelation of it occurs in life and time by the gospel and the awakening of the Spirit. May God give us grace to hear, and may God enable us to embrace it with all our heart and might. Well, we move now to our study of Bible characters. We have looked at Adam and Eve, then at their sons Cain and Abel. Then we looked at Noah and then Abraham, followed by Isaac. And now we pick up our study of Jacob. Let's try to move a little piece into the 25th chapter. I think the evidence, the theme of our message today, rather I should say, is the evidence in Jacob of a strong will, the evidence of a strong will. you might want to find your Bible and open up to the 25th chapter of Genesis. That 25th chapter, if you read it, opens with telling of the life of Abraham after the death of his beloved wife Sarah. He had numerous sons, but none of their genealogies are followed or picked up. But when you come to the 19th chapter of the 25th chapter of Genesis, 19th verse of the 25th chapter, the scripture reads like this, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac." Before I go further, friends, this is the way the New Testament begins. Matthew wrote in his gospel in the first book of the New Testament, and he said, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob." In verse 20 it says, "And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian." In our last study, we learned how Isaac took Rebekah to be his bride, and what a wonderful love story it is, and what a wonderful picture it is of the love of Christ for his church, and the drawing of the bride, the church, for Christ. Obviously, Isaac was a full-grown man of 40 years of age. Rebekah is identified as the daughter of Bethuel, who was the grandson of Abraham's brother Nahor. This made Bethuel Isaac's uncle and Rebekah a distant cousin. Marriage within the family of a distant nature has been accepted and accepted practice at different times in human culture. You may remember that Abraham was set on finding a bride for Isaac from his family, because he didn't want the influence of the idolatrous people in Canaan within his family. Agreement regarding religion and the Bible is highly important in finding a mate. I think anyone who has any experience in life at all knows the truth of that. In verse 21, the scripture reads like this, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Friends, what an interesting fact that Rebekah would be barren, as was Sarah. What did Isaac do? Why, he did what was right. He prayed. He entreated or made a plea to the Lord for Rebekah. And then in the natural course of life, Rebekah was found to be pregnant with twins. So in verse 22, it says, "The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord." Well, the struggle of these two boys, which began before their birth, foretells the struggle still going on in the world today. But notice her question, "Why am I thus?" That is the natural question in the world. Everyone wants to know why. Well, the Lord is not going to answer her question, but he will declare to her what he is going to do, though he's not going to tell her why he's going to do it. You see, knowing that God is going to act and move in providence in your behalf is always enough. Now read on to verse 23. "And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels," or from thy body. "And one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Well, it seems to me that this may refer first of all to a national struggle, because the nation of Israel that came from Jacob and the Middle East countries have almost been in a continuous battle ever since Israel became a nation late in the 1940s. Now, don't misunderstand me to be saying that the current Israel remains those referred to in the New Testament as God's elect. No, those who are God's elect are the eternally and spiritually chosen from among both Jews and Gentiles. Nevertheless, the two nations within Rebekah came from her womb in conflict, and they continue in conflict. They're not simply two nations, as we might think of, say, Germany and Italy, or Syria and Egypt, but of two people. National Israel is the descendant of one, and generally speaking, the Middle East countries are the descendants of the other. But it also refers, I think, not only to a national struggle, but a spiritual struggle. This is the struggle between light and darkness, good and evil, the spirit and the flesh, truth and error, salvation by grace and salvation by law and conditions. Paul spoke of the struggle in Romans 7, verses 15 through 19. He said this, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how," oh, what a statement, "but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Now, friends, if you think you have it within you to do good, you are totally in misunderstanding. How to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 21, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." The law of sin, in verse 23, is in my members. You see, my friends, whenever we get close to even doing something good, there is the thought of selfishness that enters into it. There is the feeling of self-aggrandizement that enters into it. There is the will to be recognized before men that enters into it. He said, "That which I would not do, I do, and that which I do, I would not." This is a struggle. But oh, my friends, if Paul felt this struggle, I say to you personally, surely I do 100 more times than he. For the struggle in Rebekah was real and foretelling, but she understood it not, as we understand not the struggle in us. Well, then it goes ahead to say, "And two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels or body, and the one shall be stronger than the other people," that would be Esau, "and the elder shall serve the younger." The elder, of course, would be Esau, but the younger would be Jacob. God made this statement revealing his predestination and providence. Esau and Jacob were as different as night and day, as we will see as we progress through our study. Then Esau was the elder, but he would be subservient to Jacob, not due to personality, but providence. Still, my friend, Esau succumbed to his fallen nature and to his corrupt nature, gladly doing the bidding of his own depraved will. You see, what God predestines and in providence brings about, man in his fallen nature gladly participates in. That is the story that is before us. And beloved, I'm going to have to stop. I've come to the end of my time again. I will trust you that you will join me next week as we pick up with our study of Jacob. I hope that you will read your scriptures this week, and maybe you'll find time to visit us on one of our places of preaching and teaching the Word of God. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying, until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.